1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is not my text, but I want to read it to you because it is the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by the which also you're saved, if you keep in memory that what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. It's not enough to believe that Jesus died on the cross. Christ died for our sins. I bear a personal part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now here's my text, because this takes us right back to the gospel, but in specific to one point of the gospel. He does not elaborate anymore on the crucifixion. He does not elaborate on those things. But now he is going to focus on the resurrection. And I think we'll see this morning, rightly so. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He emphasizes the resurrection as, for lack of a better term, though it is the icing on the cake of God's redemptive work. I do not undermine or try to diminish the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it was the blood that atoned for our sins. I believe that the cruelty of the cross was a necessity in redemption. I believe that He suffered for our sins, that He was bruised for our iniquities. I think He got what we had coming. But beyond that is the resurrection. And without the resurrection, then all of the things that I just said, Paul says, are just vain. They have no merit. They accomplish nothing if there be no resurrection. He talks of himself here as the last one to see the resurrected Christ. It humbles him. He says, I am not worthy. I was not worthy to be given the privilege that I've been given. But because I observed the resurrected Christ, it did something in my life. It changed my focus. He said, I labored more abundantly than anybody else. I worked harder. I went to it much quicker because I had seen the resurrected Christ. Might I say from that, I believe that the reality of the resurrection ought to provoke things in us I think that there ought to be something within us that would give testimony to the fact that we believe in a risen Christ. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If there be no resurrection, then all is vain. If there is a resurrection, then it ought to change our life. Can I just be honest with you? Sometimes I meet Christians and the Lord might as well be dead for all the good it's done them. Easter is an unusual time. We talked Wednesday night about the great cauldron of mixture that has been put together with Easter printed on the front of it. Much of it paganism and idolatry and all of those things have seemingly been wedded around this time. But having said that this morning, I want to simply focus on the reality of the resurrection and what it did in the lives of those who were directly touched by that resurrection. Paul mentions some of those here that experienced the reality of the resurrection. In other words, they were there. They were there at the moments right after it had happened. They were part of the events that came subsequent to that resurrection. That flurry of activity that went on around Jerusalem there as word began to creep that the tomb was empty, that the Savior had risen. As Pilate and those that were in opposition to Christ began to formulate their answers and their excuses somehow to set aside what was most assuredly going to transpire as a result of something that had never happened before. All of that activity took place around the resurrection. Some were privileged to be part of it. And in each case, there was a remarkable difference in the lives of those who were touched by the reality of a resurrection. And I say again this morning, I'm not questioning our salvation, as it were. Salvation is free. I'm thankful that you're saved even when you don't appear to be saved. I'm glad that it's up to Him and not up to me. But having said that, we profess to believe in a risen Savior, and every individual who was touched with the reality of a resurrection had a tremendous change made in their life. And may I say again, not to be accusing or anything, but is it possible that your Lord might as well be dead, because it doesn't have much of an effect in the life that you live? You say, well, preach. Well, now, wait a minute. Before we get into an argument, if last night one of your close relatives had passed away, if you had been by the bedside as they breathed their last breath, if you had shed those tears of grief and said goodbye, if the doctors had come in and gone through the surgical necessities and declared that they were deceased and the body had been taken to a morgue and begun the process for which burial would be the end result, if all of that had taken place last night, if you had gotten into bed last night and pulled the covers up with that grief surrounding you, and then about 4 o'clock in the morning got a phone call and said, we don't know exactly how to tell you this, but they're not dead. As a matter of fact, the disease or whatever it was that killed them, there's no sign of it anywhere in their body. They are alive right now. They're walking around and they're calling for you. They want to see you. I wonder how that would affect your life. Would you just nonchalantly go about the course of your life and say, well, you know, I'll get down there when I get time. It's 4 o'clock in the morning. Are you kidding me? Nobody needs to get out of bed at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'll get there when I have time. I don't think so. I think a resurrection would demand that you move with haste and with purpose. As a matter of fact, people next door might hear the ruckus in your home at 4 o'clock in the morning as you hurried to get dressed. They might hear the yelling and the screaming and, hey, let's move. We got to go. You don't see this very often. As a matter of fact, you might have been a little boisterous in the front yard. You might have just taken the time before you got into your automobile to look down a dead street and say, hey, they're alive. You might have gotten a little excited. You might have driven a little fast, and as the lights came on and pulled you over to the car curb, you might have rolled down the window and threw your license at the officer and said, "Here, you keep it. They're alive. I'm going to go see it. You want to come? Come along." As a matter of fact, by the time you got to wherever it was you were headed, there might have been a crowd with you. You certainly wouldn't be depressed. You certainly wouldn't be exhibiting the tendencies of just morbid life. It would have changed you, because someone who was dead is alive. You know, that's the foundation of our Christianity. I say again, thank God for the crucifixion. Thank God for the death and the burial. But Paul here, as he does in the book of Romans, brings to light, it is the resurrection that is God's stamp of approval. It is His seal on that contract that says you can be born again. When I say to you this morning, you trust Christ and His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection is accounted to pay in full the debt you owe to sin. You can be free from the hold of sin today simply by putting faith and trust. May I say, when I say that, when I give you the gospel, the keystone is the resurrection. Paul says if He's not risen, then all we can do is have hope in this life. Did you ever run into a Christian that seemingly all the hope they had was in this life? Have you ever been one of those Christians? That seemingly all there was what's here and now. Today, this week, me and mine. And there's seldom a thought of one who was dead and is alive. One who is resurrected. We lose that joy. We lose that excitement. We lose that intensity. We lose our testimony. We lose our walk with God. We lose our effectiveness. We lose our joy. We lose our purpose. And you might as well be dead. I'm wondering this morning if we simply use my life or your life as exhibit A of the death, burial, and resurrection of the gospel. Would those who sat in the box of the jury and heard the deliberations be convinced that this is a great thing because look what it's done? Or would they simply look at our lives and go, who needs it? Because in reality, that's what takes place every day of our life. I don't know whether you've thought much about it, but if you've been saved any length of time, I think it's safe for me to speculate in this manner. There are some that have left the land of the living. In that time frame, you've known the Lord. Whether we like to admit it or not, our lives have had an effect upon them. I hope this morning there are some people in heaven because of the life and the excitement and the joy that I've had over one who was dead and is alive. I hope there are some who have watched and seen in my life something that excited them about the reality of having sins forgiven and home in heaven. I tremble to think that there might be somebody in hell this morning who at some point observed me and said, well, their God might as well be dead for all the good it's done them. It's a sobering thought, but I think that's what Paul's emphasizing here, especially when we consider the contrast, which are those who were touched somehow by the Lord after His resurrection. You don't find someone coming in contact with the resurrected Christ and going away in a nonchalant, carefree manner. It affected them greatly. It's an amazing thing. We want to sit on the sidelines and watch someone throw a rubber ball through a round hoop and pay great money and scream and yell and be fanatical. And yet this morning there was one who was dead and is alive. And because of that, I have eternal hope in heaven. And it doesn't affect me at all. Doesn't do anything for me. Shame on us. Our God might as well be dead. There might as well be no resurrection in the way that it has affected some of us. May I give you four quick examples this morning, and just kind of want you to touch base in your own existence. What has the resurrection of Christ meant to you? And I'm speaking this morning, and I full well realize there may be some here this morning, because of the nature of Easter, everybody goes to church on Easter. Somebody said this morning as I came in, well, it looks like it's going to be a full house. I said, what do you expect? Yeah, it's Easter. It's going to be. That's the way it is. Christmas, another good time. But I wonder this morning of those who gathered, if perhaps there might be some here who are here out of coercion, or some here because it's the thing to do, or maybe you've never done it before and you thought, I'll just go and see. Or maybe you're here because you missed our Good Friday service. And if you drove in for that on Friday, I'm sorry. We didn't have one. We had a bad Wednesday service. You'll have to get the tape to get that explanation. I'm not going to give it to you. But you're here nonetheless, and maybe you're here and you're not really sure about this resurrected Christ thing. Oh, you know about God and you know about Jesus. You got all the names down. And maybe some dates. But, you know, knowing the dates of the presidents and when they governed our country really doesn't make you a personal friend. And maybe some folks know some of the details about Christ, but he's not your Savior. And I would invite you this morning to the reality of the resurrection, and that is we have a Savior who is unlike any other founder or originator of religion around the world. I'm thankful this morning we can't take you on a pilgrimage to some city halfway around the world so you can kneel before the crypt where the Lord is. Not there. Not there. It's funny, every once in a while, somebody digging around in the archaeological ruins of around Jerusalem and thereabouts finds some type of a burial chamber, and they'll see the name Jesus, and they immediately say, aha, I found the body. But it's never worked out for them. You know, they're always kind of immediately, somehow, they find out, well, nope, this was, you know, a 3-year-old child. Couldn't have been Jesus, you know, whatever. When facts come out, they're always somehow discredited. And the truth of the matter is, you look all you want to, you're not going to find it. The angels said, he's not here, he has risen. You know, for all the appreciation I have with science, and I'm thankful for all the things science has done for us, we need to recognize science with all of its greatness and grandeur is not a God to be worshipped. I don't bow at the feet of science and education. I appreciate it, but science really to me reminds me of a big dog chasing his tail. And I'm thankful that as he goes around, you know, we get to see a lot of different facets of the dog. And some things good come out of that. But when it's all said and done, you're kind of right back where you started from, aren't you? I mean, they begin to tell us back in the 50s that we came from apes. And now when you look around our culture, you begin to realize we're headed that way pretty quickly. We're beginning to behave like animals. I remember when if you did not trade in your glass for plastic, you somehow didn't care about the environment. And it was a terrible sin for you to use glass when plastic was so readily available. And I saw the other night a big expose on terrible people that use plastic instead of glass. We've just, woof, you know, we're going around in circles here. And I appreciate the fact that there have been tremendous breakthroughs. I appreciate that. I don't somehow intentionally seem or mean to seem disrespectful of great things that are. But science was never made to take us to heaven. That takes a resurrected Christ. And when your science pulls up short and leaves you without a Savior, you're in a world of hurt. Because the one thing science hasn't discovered yet is how to keep you alive. And as well as they do and as much as they work, I got news for you. It's appointed that a man wants to die. And after this, the judgment. It may not mean much to you now, but I promise you, as you realize, lying somewhere perhaps, that you're taking your last breaths, it will become very real to you at that moment. A resurrected Christ. Are you saved? Do you know where your hope lies? Yonder in heaven. But this morning, the Lord comes in contact with several people or groups of people, and I want us to focus just for a minute. As a matter of fact, I'll just give you the references and let you turn at a later point so you can read the story in its entirety. But I'll just kind of let you know what took place there by some of these scriptures and let you ask yourself the question, is it possible that I'm not exhibiting anything to the testimony of a resurrected Savior. I think, first of all, we find very shortly after the resurrection that Mary comes. Mary comes to the tomb with other women, although the story very quickly narrows down to just Mary. We know some things about Mary, and that is Mary was what we would consider a woman of ill repute, a woman unworthy to even be considered in the personality of Jesus Christ. She would have been the lady, had you seen her in church, you'd have said, "What are you doing here?" Most unlikely person. And yet somewhere in the course of that walk of Jesus Christ, she had encountered His ministry. She had heard His words. Perhaps, as some say, she was the one taken in adultery. The one that Jesus said to her detractors, "Let he that is without sin cast the first stone." I don't know, but it could have been. Perhaps she was the one who said, "Lord, they're all gone. Nobody's here to condemn me." And He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no." Maybe that's the same Mary. I don't know. But I know this. She had every reason to have great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for her, it meant the ability to close the door on an old life that you'd want no one to know anything about. And to walk in the light of a glory that only forgiveness and mercy can supply. She had lived that life. And now she is on her way to the tomb to do something for the Lord, to anoint His body to burial. The embalming procedures were not nearly what ours are. They used aloes and spices and things of that nature. They wrapped them in the shroud that surrounded the body. But in haste, they had to put this body in the grave because the Sabbath was drawing on, the Passover Sabbath. And they were not permitted to do for that body what they wanted to do. So now they've come back after the feast of the Passover, very hurriedly in the morning to do what could not have been done. Ah, they must have forgotten the words that Jesus said, "She's anointed me already to the burial." But here they come, and when they get there, you know the story, the stone is rolled away. And as they enter the tomb, they see two angels. And they see the grave clothes folded, the napkin folded. I've always thought that's the Lord. The Scripture says the napkin was folded and lying in another place. How meticulous. Almost as though it was planned. Almost as though this was deliberate. He was not in a great hurry, you know, because the universe moves at His beck. And He doesn't have to be in a hurry. He took the time to fold those grave clothes. He took the time to fold that napkin that had covered His face. And let you say, why? Because He wanted to make sure that those who came in got the message, "I'm not here. I'm not here. This is not an oops. This was planned. I want you to remember, I told you I was coming back. I told you the grave couldn't keep me." And so as they poke their heads in there into that place of dismal death, they hear a voice that said, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. I'm sorry. He's not here. He's risen. And you're going to see Him real soon." And that flurry began as I think maybe they were probably running into each other like the Keystone Cops. I think that's what would happen anywhere with such an event. And so where do we go? What do we do? And then just minds colliding. And all at once, one shoots off this direction. Another shoots off that direction. And then there's Mary. And her heart is heavy. I think her heart was heavy for a number of reasons. But as she wanders around in the graveyard, the Bible says she sees Jesus. And she supposes Him to be the gardener. Where are all the white robes and gold and the Pope mobiles and all that stuff, that splendor? She thought He was the gardener. Just plain, unassuming, normal, everyday appearing Savior. What a thought. And she says, "If you've taken His body away, tell me. Tell me so I can go find Him." And the account says that Jesus simply looks into her face. And though she had seen Him on a number of occasions, she had never seen a resurrected Lord. And he says one thing. Mary. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And they know me. And all he said was, Mary. And she said, Master. Rabboni. She knew immediately who he was. A resurrected Christ. May I say to you, here was a woman that had nothing but a sordid past. Nothing but a frail, flimsy hope that she had put her faith in one professing to be the Son of God. Professing to forgive sins. And she had believed that. But what a flimsy thing, if you think about it. That somehow that would make her a better person. That somehow she was changed from the inside out. That somehow forgiveness had rooted in her soul and it was going to work its way out and make her a fine, wonderful example of what it meant to be born again. And now he was gone. The one she had placed all her hope in was gone. And there wasn't even a body for her to show decency and kindness to. But in one moment, he said, Mary. And all of that changed. All of that changed because she knew, if she never knew before, that she was dealing with a power far beyond what she had ever known. She knew that this one, if he said, your sins are forgiven, then her sins were forgiven. She knew that if he said he was going to change her life, she knew her life was changed. He called her by name. She knew that to a resurrected Savior, she had meaning, she had importance, and he knew her name. We like to bask in that. There's a pride thing in our heart. Several years ago, I walked into a hospital not far from here, and my wife and I, to visit a young couple that had just given birth. And as we turned and walked down a hallway, there was a group of people standing there. And a fellow jumped up. He was about 6'7" tall. And he said, Pastor Sowell! And he ran down the hall and took us by the hand. And I was just looking around, hoping everybody was watching. And I told my wife, I said, Lance Parrish, catcher for the Detroit Tigers world champion team, knows my name. You say, what did that do for you? Nothing. Didn't do a thing for me, but it made me feel really good. You begin to understand when this wicked, vile woman heard that voice that said, Mary, she knew her life meant something. She knew it meant something to one that had died for her and been risen again. She knew that it meant something because he knew her by name. Changed her life. She took off running. She didn't decide to stay in the graveyard any longer. She took off running and she wanted to tell everybody. You say, why? Because there was a reality in the resurrection that gave her an identity that she longed for that she would have never had outside of Christ. The Bible said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. What a wonderful thought. Some of the guys will go today. Some of the ladies will go today to the lockups and the jails. We try to get in everywhere we can. And by the grace of God, there may be some of those today that have no testimony other than a terrible, vile, wretched past, who today can become important in the mind and heart of God because they trust the forgiveness that Calvary and the resurrection purchased for them. What an idea that you can be a con, a worthless con, and in a matter of minutes be a child of the King. Mary understood that. And the idea of a resurrected Christ changed her life. I wonder this morning, how many people know your life's been changed? Or is it possible that your Savior might as well be dead for all the good it's done you? There's another, and his name is Thomas. Thomas was one of the 12 disciples. He has a caricature we could develop by watching him, and he's always called Doubting Thomas. He's always the guy that needs more proof. He's the guy, whenever you tell him something, says, "Oh, yeah." That's kind of the persona you get from Thomas. I like the Bible says that he was named Thomas and he was called Didymus. I like that because I think that's probably how he was better known. Did he miss tonight? Was he here? He just didn't seem to take an avid interest in being with all the other disciples. And as a result, when they assembled themselves together after the resurrection, the Bible simply tells us that Thomas wasn't there. Did he miss again? I don't know. I just kind of think that was his attitude. I think that in fairness, Thomas probably was a lot like us. How do you know? How do you know? I mean, he said, and I know, I saw the people get healed. I heard his words, and I believe, and I believe in who he is, but I wasn't expecting this death thing. You know, the Bible said the Lord told them on a number of occasions that he was going to be crucified and buried and was rise again. But they didn't get it. They didn't believe it. Why should they? Nobody's ever seen that before. So Thomas probably, in a way, like all of them, I suppose, was struggling. And somehow they had scheduled a meeting. The idea was here that not that they scheduled this meeting to see the risen Christ. They did not know he was risen at that point. They simply scheduled a meeting. We'll get together, perhaps to comfort each other, maybe to talk about where we go from here. I don't know exactly, but I know they had planned this meeting and Thomas didn't even come. Didn't even show up. Maybe he was just hurt deeply. I don't know. I know there are things that happen in life that we sometimes misappropriate. We blame God. And we get hurt. And we back away from Him. When He's really the best friend and sometimes the only friend you have. But that's the frailty of our own thinking. Thomas is hurt. Maybe he's sitting at home saying, "I gave you everything I had. You just died." Maybe he's angry. But he wasn't there. He wasn't there. There's a lot of things he missed. Because when Jesus shows up in the midst of that little gathering of disciples, can you imagine now how they felt? Hey, you understand, they were hurting too. They probably felt the same thing Thomas did, but they said, "Well, I'm going to go on to church no matter what." And while they were there, Jesus appears in the midst. And all at once, the reality of a resurrected Christ changes them. You suppose they left church that night different than when they arrived? You suppose there's a little more excitement in the parking lot? You say, "Yeah, I know, with a camel lot, whatever it is out there, I know what they had." You suppose for a minute that when they arrived that night, their shoulders were kind of stooped and their heads were bowed and maybe there were tears in their eyes. Do you suppose tonight there was an abundance of fear because they were looking about wondering who's going to come and get us now? How many of you think maybe there was a little difference when they left that night? I kind of picture it as a country wedding when everybody leaves hollering, "Yahoo!" I think they were worked up. I think they were excited. I think, oh, we just talked about that. That would happen to you if someone you knew came back from the dead. I think they ran down the streets. I think they looked and they just were telling everybody. They were knocking on doors. I think that's how they got that habit of knocking on every door in town. They were saying, "Hey, he's alive. We've seen him. We know it now." Maybe they went to some of those chief priests' houses and stood outside under the window and sang the great song, "We Told You So." They had been vindicated. Their trust was now solid. What a great week they had. They woke up every morning with a different perspective. What it must have meant to them now to gather together. You understand, their life changed forever. But not for Thomas. Thomas went to work the next morning and still had his head bowed. still had the traces of tears. And when they came and they said, "Oh, Thomas, listen, he's alive." I'm sure he thought, "Yeah, you're just trying to cheer me up. Fine bunch of Christians trying to cheer me up. That's what you're supposed to do." But you see, it's one thing when somebody has to tell you the story. It's another thing when you were there when it happened. And so he carried that burden, from what we understand, for another 7 days. And then church time came around. You know what he decided? "Well, I'll go." But he said, "Listen, I'm not going to believe just because you told me. You know, it's going to be proved to me." And he got real arrogant. "I'm going to put my fingers into those holes in his hands. I'm going to reach into his side. That's the only way out." Oh, be careful what you say. And there he is. And I'm sure they got singing, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." And he sang the Baptist version. That's the Baptist version. And all at once, somebody said, "Would you like to share my book?" And when he looked over, there's a hole in the hand holding the hymn book. See, now you're getting it. A resurrected Savior. And he looked into those eyes. And all at once it sweeps across him that here is one who was dead and is alive forevermore. And he falls flat on the floor. What a great service. Hymn books go flying. Thomas is passed out. And he begins to weep and sob. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Thomas, here. Touch. I want you to know, Thomas, it's me. That I am alive." How many of you think Thomas's life changed a little bit? Maybe his name was Didymus, because if he wasn't there, somebody would say, "Did he miss?" I don't think he ever missed again. I think he was the first guy there. I think he passed out the hymn books. Things change. You say, why? Because he had a risen Savior. What's changed in your life? Or could it be said that your God, your Savior, might as well be dead for all it's done for you? Let me move on. That, by the way, was in John chapter 20, verse 19. In John chapter 21, we meet our third. These are not in order, perhaps, but each has an application. This is a fellow that meets the Lord on the seashore. In John chapter 21. His name is Peter. And there they go fishing. You understand, because of all of these things now, they're just, where do we go from here? And Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Probably a good thing to do when you don't have anything else to do. And so here they go. And they fish all night long and don't catch anything. Probably a bad thing to do when you got other things to do. But as they come back near, the Lord is there on the shore. And end result is, he beckons them to the shore. They enjoy some good home-cooked fish there on the grill on the shore. And as they begin to end that, Jesus somehow finds his way to Peter. I think Peter was over there, and the Lord was over here. You say, why do you think that? Go home, look in the mirror, and remember the times things have not been right between you and the Lord. So I think Peter's over here and the Lord's over there. And next thing you know, the Lord's standing next to Peter. And the Lord said, "Peter, do you love me?" Those words burn like fire. Burn like fire. Because you remember in that last event, the last time Peter saw the Savior was looking across a judgment hall. The Bible says that as Christ was being brought out, taking to the place of crucifixion, that bloody, broken body, bruised, marred, his hair had been pulled out of his face and his beard. A crown of thorns had been beaten down, driven into his skull. He had been ridiculed and laughed at. While the one who said, "I'll never forsake you," was continually denying that he even knew him. And the Bible said that as Jesus came out and the rooster crowed, all those simultaneous things that God brings to pass, the Bible said Peter turned and the Lord was looking at him. That's the last time he saw him. And now it's another day and the Lord stands next to him and says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, I love you." And the Lord asks him again, and there's a lot of good preaching about what was going on there. But I'm inclined to believe that maybe it took three times for the Lord asking the same question before Peter would really look down in his heart and realize maybe for the first time in a long time how much he really loves the Lord. You know, the things that get in the way of a good relationship with our Savior. Not everybody that quits serving the Lord does so in anger or hurt or disgust. Sometimes we get preoccupied with life. The devil is such a master at, he doesn't heap things on us. He just very carefully places something else. And then something else. And we don't even notice the burden until all at once. We say, "Wow, I haven't read my Bible. I haven't prayed. I haven't been to church in a long time. What happened to me?" I think that's where Peter was. So the Lord takes his time. And finally, Peter, instead of looking around, he looks in his heart and he says, "Lord, you know I love you." And the Lord said, "It's okay. I got something for you to do." You know what a joy that is to know that in a resurrection Christ, not only do we find identity, and not only do we find a place of real worship like Thomas did, but in the case of Peter, we find a place of forgiveness and restoration. I'm thankful for the cross and for its purchase of my eternal salvation. But I'll be honest with you, I'm really thankful that whenever I go bad, whenever I go astray, whenever I turn the wrong way, and I do on a daily basis, there's always a Savior standing there saying, "You love me, don't you?" "Yeah, Lord, it's okay. I got something for you to do." I'm glad He's never become weary of me. I'm glad He always stands when I've done my worst to Him to forgive me, to pick me up, and say, "Let's go. Something I got for you to do." Think about it. The Lord takes hold of Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know I do." He said, "I got something for you to do. There's going to be a little crowd gathered here in Jerusalem in just a few days. I'd like you to just go down there and preach to them. When all is said and done, it's going to be several thousands. Trust me." You understand, Peter was twice the man after the Lord forgave him and restored him than he was before. When the devil beats you up and gets you out of the race and makes you think, "I can't do this anymore," you need to realize there's a place next to a resurrected Savior where He can pick you up again and make you worth twice as much as you were before. That's the reality of a resurrected Savior. But you know, some of you here, Savior might as well be dead. Because the devil's pretty much beat you down. You're not even going to try anymore, are you? One more story. This story is in Luke chapter 24. There are two in this story. Cleopas is one of them, I think is the name given, and I'm not sure of the other. But they're on a journey. They're on the road to Emmaus. And they represent the guys that said, "Well, you know, he's dead, he's buried. I don't know what we're supposed to do, so let's just go on and live life." And life goes on. That's a great attitude when you're in difficult times, but it's not really the right attitude. But as they walk along, they're joined by another member. And they immediately begin to talk about the news of the day. And the exciting news of the day is that what we've heard, Christ has risen. Who ever heard of such a thing? How could it be? They begin to stumble around in the Scriptures a little bit, and Jesus plays dumb. He says, "Is that right? Never heard anything like that before in my life. How could that be?" They began to try and explain in their own feeble way, and finally they just kind of come to the end. What a wonderful verse is when the Scripture said, "Then Jesus opened their understanding and preached to them about all the things from the Old Testament concerning." They got a Bible story lesson that day they never had before. Shortly thereafter, He disappears and vanishes. But they said, "Didn't our hearts burn? Oh, what wondrous truths. He opened our eyes. He illuminated our minds. We have learned today truths that we perhaps would never have believed. But now we know because He's shown us things from the Scripture." May I say to you, these fellows who ran into a resurrected Christ had a solid foundation placed under them, called the Word of God. You know, I believe their life was probably different. What do you think? I mean, I would assume that the road they were traveling that morning was probably an often commuted road for them. I don't think there were a number of roads, maybe the only one leading into town, and there they were. They probably have walked that road all since they were children. That day was no different till Jesus appeared and gave them a hunger for the Word of God. And I don't suppose there was never a day in their life, what do you think, when they walked along that road, that they couldn't say, "See that rock right there? This is the spot. This is where it happened." We didn't know where He came from. We hadn't seen anybody on the road. We didn't think there's anybody behind us. We had no idea. We were just, but right here at this rock, I'm telling you, right here, He was with us. And oh, how our hearts burned. Oh, what a difference He made. What joy there was in the Scriptures as He opened our eyes and gave us a love for a wonderful book. What do you think? You think their life changed? You think they told anybody? Maybe I'm not right, but I think I am. I'll bet if you'd lived in that area and made that same commute, I'll bet at least once you'd come across that rock and there sat one of them with a scroll and tears running down their face. You'd have said, "This isn't church. What are you doing out here?" They'd say, "Oh, listen. You have no idea what happened to me right here one day. I saw the resurrected Christ. And He caused the Word of God to burn in my heart and have a meaning that I didn't know that it had." And there are days when things don't go right. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not drawn necessarily to church. I'm drawn right here to this place to open this wonderful book and read those words again, because they bring such comfort to my heart. Because I've seen the resurrected Christ. We believe in the resurrection. Because we can't spell it, but it's an important part of what we believe. We don't necessarily understand it, but once a year it's a big deal. But the rest of the year, I fear that the world might have the perception that the resurrection is not a real big deal to you. As a matter of fact, if we look at the impact it had in these four, and we simply use that as a gauge, truth is, for most of us, our Savior might as well still be dead. Because it really doesn't have that transforming power that it should have. But may I say to you this morning, He He's alive. He is alive this morning. And if you and I could simply grasp that truth today and let it take its rightful place on the very top shelf of all that we believe, the very highest place that we would display our knowledge, if we would put it into that revered place and take whatever is there away, our intellect, our work ethic, our whatever it is, we take that away and put in its place. We have a resurrected Savior. He's alive today. I believe it changed your life today. But the question is, are we just maybe becoming too accustomed to having a Savior we control? And we dictate to Him when we will honor and reverence. And we come to Him when there's a disaster and we have a flat tire because we know He can change the flat tire for us. And then we're busy right back down the road of life and leave Him standing. And then my question is this: what will we say when we see Him? Paul described our relationship with Him as having whom having not seen, we love. Do we? Do we? Leroy Wright, my mentor, said words that probably pop into my mind at least once a day. And it was a butchering of the English language, I know. But he said, when my Savior comes, I want to meet Him with a shout and not with a shame. Now that may be butchered English, but you got what it said. And oh, what an embarrassing thought when I see Him whom having not seen, I've had a love in my heart for, but I've never let it change my life. And one day when I see Him face to face, I'll realize maybe then, if not today, my Savior might as well have been dead for all it did for me. And I would say to you this morning, if you're not saved, there is a risen Savior. And He took your sins and my sins and then went and took the punishment that those sins demanded. All of your sins, all of them have been paid for. There's not one that still needs payment. Jesus paid it all. Salvation is free because His work is complete. And if you're not here this morning as a Christian, you can become a Christian in a matter of minutes. It's not about you must be a Baptist or you must, whatever it is, you can tack on to that. Jesus said, you must be born again. How does that happen? The Bible said to them that believe on the name of the Son of God, He gave power. All you have to do is trust Him. The work's done. You don't even have to fill out an application. You've already been accepted. And this morning, if you just walk an aisle and bow a knee for a moment and say, Lord, I'm trusting You. You died for me and You rose again. And I'm staking my eternity on that truth. He'd change your life. But then, Christian, it should have changed your life. Maybe it did for a season. Maybe it has sporadically. But for some reason, your life is just bobbing and weaving and off one side and the other side of the road of life. And maybe today you just need to lock in and take that truth. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And puts that on the top shelf of his life. And everything else from that day forward had to submit to that great truth. He's alive. He's my Savior. He knows my name. He forgives and restores me. He invites me to worship. What a great Savior I have. And everything else in life may still be important, just not as important as the reality of a resurrected Savior.